Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with you this morning. It's always a privilege to be here at PCC. I have a long-time friendship with Brian and Myrna Bueller. The two of them set my wife and I up on a blind date, and it took all these years later. I've appreciated getting to know Jim over the years. Whenever I come here, I feel like I'm a little bit at home. So thank you for this opportunity to preach. On May 21st, 1980, 20th Century Fox released the second film of an epic trilogy. Can anyone out there tell me the name of the film? Okay, I hear Star Wars. It's the next one in the trilogy. The Empire Strikes Back. Now, this first movie in the trilogy, Star Wars, takes place in this universe that contains many planets, many different kinds of people, and all of these peoples and planets are languishing under the oppressive rule of the Empire. No one could stand against it except for this small group of people that were named the Rebel Alliance. And this group of freedom fighters refused to bow the knee to the evil empire. Instead, they shook a fist in the face of the oppression, the cruelty, and in the injustice that everyone in the universe was experiencing. Now, for empires, both in fictitious universes and empires today, for empires to retain power, they don't need to destroy every freedom fighter. All they need to do is crush hope. And so if an empire can convince potential rebels that resistance is futile, 90% of their work is already done. But what we find in these heroes of Star Wars and Empire Strikes Back, in Han Solo and Chewbacca and Princess Leia and Luke, is this unshakable hope. They aren't afraid to lay down their lives in service of a cause that's greater than themselves. By the end of the first movie, their resistance has attracted the attention of the Empire. In the second movie, in line with the title, The Empire Strikes Back. Now, all of us live here on the west coast of Canada. And this culture that we are a part of, this culture that we live and breathe, is one in which Jesus is not really known. He isn't typically celebrated or honored. And what that means is that as we continue to give ourselves to following Jesus, we will stand out. At numerous points along the way as Christians, we're going to think differently, we're going to desire differently, we're going to act differently than the culture all around us. As good Westerners, we tend to think of our lives as being somewhat independent and autonomous, and we may even say to people with whom we disagree, you live your life your way, I'll live my life my way. But it rarely works out that way when we live in an empire. Because every empire has a way of life that is constantly under threat. And so when citizens within an empire claim allegiance to a higher authority, such as God, this allegiance threatens the conformity that the empire demands. And there's a tipping point at which every empire takes notice of resistance and begins to say things like, you're not allowed to think that. You're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to do that. And when this tipping point has been reached, the empire strikes back. Over the last number of weeks, your church has been making its way through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a book about power. It's a book about the power of God, about the power of the empire, about the power of the evil one. In crucifying Jesus, the powers of the day, the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, they crucified Jesus in order to crush Jesus' movement. Kill the leader and the followers will scatter. But you and I know that 2,000 years later, Jesus continues to build his church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus spoke about power saying, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples and they receive power and they're pushed into the street supernaturally with the capacity to speak the languages, and they're doing so giving glory and witness to the goodness of Jesus. Acts chapter 3, last week, Pastor Jim preached about the power of the risen Christ at work in Peter and John as they pronounce healing in his name, and a man who had never walked since the moment he was born sprang to his feet and began to give testimony to Jesus. This morning, we come to chapter 4, and we're going to look together at another manifestation of God's power. The power to remain faithful in the midst of threat and opposition. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, let me encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. What I'm gonna do is I'm gonna read through the entire text, and along the way I'm gonna stop and make a few observations. Once I reach the end of the text, I'm going to provide a number of implications of how we lean into this text as we live today here on the West Coast. So please follow along as I read Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Now, if you were here last week and you know the story, just the previous day, Peter and John participated in a miracle. In Jesus' name, this man who had been crippled since birth was healed. And one would think that these Jewish leaders that were praying for the kingdom of God to come, one would think that they would celebrate this kind of miraculous healing. Instead, Peter and John are arrested. They're thrown in jail overnight, and the next morning, when Peter and John stand before them, they've only got one thing on their mind: power. By what power or what name have you done this? In Jesus' name, the supernatural power of God had brought healing, and the power of Jesus was a threat to their own power. Peter and John, their allegiance to Jesus was a threat to the conformity that the Jewish authorities demanded. Now, it's worth noting that as Peter and John stand in front of the Sanhedrin, four different people are mentioned, two of whom we've already heard in the gospel story. Annas, the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, were the driving force behind the arrest, conviction, and crucifixion of Jesus. Peter and John know who these men are, and they're not under any doubt that Annas and Caiaphas do not have their best in mind. They're standing in front of the enemy who crucified their Lord. Let's continue. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So Peter and John are clearly the defendants in this court case. They're on trial. They're meant to explain themselves. And yet they go on the offensive. They see this as an opportunity not to defend their ability to bring healing to fellow Jews. They see it as an opportunity to give witness to Christ. Now, they could have highlighted the fact that they were really good Jews. that they practiced the law, that they were clean and they loved the temple. Instead, they give witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Instead, they give witness to the exclusivity of Jesus, that God's salvation is now found in him alone. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They couldn't deny the power of God. The man was standing right in front of them, but they did have the power and the authority to threaten and to coerce. And so this is exactly what they did. Let me continue on. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to him. When they heard this, the church, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. This is what they prayed. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Now quoting Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In the time remaining, I want to focus on four implications of this text, beginning with the first, the matter of our allegiance. Now, just for a moment, I want you to engage with me in an imaginary what-if game. What if, when Peter and John were being threatened, they simply promised to keep quiet about Jesus, but they had their fingers crossed behind their back? It would have gotten them out of an uncomfortable situation, and they could have gone back to the streets, back to their preaching and their miracles, but maybe stay away from the temple, where they would attract the attention of authorities who had evil in mind for them. What if? Could they soft sell Jesus and yet continue in the calling they had on their life? I'm convinced that these kind of moments are defining moments, and not just for Peter and John, for all of us. Our allegiance, our faithfulness to Jesus in these kinds of moments creates environments where God's glory can be revealed. Now, you and I know where we live here on the West Coast. Increasingly, Christianity is being associated with narrow-mindedness, bigotry, and hatred. When we say that Jesus is Lord, not just of my life or of this church, but of the whole world, people hear that as an attempt to control others, to limit other people's freedoms, or some people see it simply as an abuse of power. And whether it's said out loud or it's intimated, the voice coming back to us when we proclaim Jesus is Lord is, don't speak about the cross. Don't speak about sin. Don't tell me that Jesus is the only way to salvation. You can speak about love, but let me define love on my own terms. You can even speak about God, but leave Jesus out of it. If I come to God, it'll be my way. Now, West Coast culture tends to sneer at our belief in Jesus. But many people have simply replaced the traditional notion of God with the God of self. And when a person makes a God out of self, predictably, it leads to self-worship. And self-worship leads to the insistence that my needs, rights, and preferences must reign supreme. In this culture, anyone who suggests that human freedom should be curtailed is immediately identified as a threat. Is it any wonder that the Christian notion of truth or right and wrong flies in the face of our culture? Is it any wonder that the Christian notion of marriage or sexuality is considered offensive and oppressive? Anyone who threatens the freedom of the self is a threat to Western culture, and predictably, the empire will strike back. But the question that we need to ask and answer is the same one that was in front of Peter and John. Where does our allegiance lie? My dear people, we have been called by God. We have been consecrated, which is to say, we have been set apart through the Holy Spirit for the Father and for his purposes in this world. The scripture says that we are his very own possession. We've been bought with a price. Our faithfulness honors him. But more, our faithfulness creates environments in which God's glory and his purposes can be revealed. The matter of allegiance, that's the first implication of this text. Here's the second, the importance of community. There will be times when our allegiance to Jesus will bring us into conflict with our culture. Acts chapter 4 reminds us that God's powerful presence doesn't eliminate all threats, nor does it protect us from every experience of suffering. Instead, the indwelling Holy Spirit empowers us to remain faithful in the midst of opposition. Now, I don't know most of you, and so I don't know what your experience is like interacting with people who have a hard, secular, atheist, material worldview. But as I talk with people from my church about their giving witness to Jesus in their workplaces, in their schools, in their neighborhoods, most of what I hear are stories of great cost and personal pain. For some, it means that their family members ridicule them or more severely disown them. For others, it's simply been friends pulling away from them over time, or being left out of social functions at work, or being labeled as weak-minded for having faith, or brainwashed, or judgmental, or being a hater. As a pastor, every time I meet someone new, and they ask me what I do for work, I wonder if the moment I tell them will be the moment they reject me. Both of my kids go to a public high school. Sometimes I wonder, will their friends push them to the side when they find out what their father thinks, believes, and does? Now, personally, I could never be ashamed of Jesus, not after all that he's done for me, but the experience of ridicule and contempt are painful for all of us. And so the question we must ask is, who stands with me? As things heat up in our culture and it becomes more costly to follow Jesus, there's a growing need for the church to stand together. The moment that Peter and John were released from jail, the first thing they did is went back to their own, the text says. They called for the church to gather. And this practice of community, I believe, is one of the most important spiritual practices of our time. At a time where individualism rules more than ever, we need to gather together, we need to pray for one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. We need to develop, in a positive way, a herd mentality. This mentality that we're in it together, we're stronger together. Like a coal in a fire that grows dull when it's removed, when we separate ourselves from the people of God, it's very hard to keep a fire burning for Jesus and faithful witness in the midst of adversity. And so I wonder, do you have a community that you're deeply connected to? Beyond Sunday morning, perhaps it's time for you to more deeply connect to the people of Pacific Community Church. First, the matter of allegiance. Second, the importance of community. And third, prayer and the sovereignty of God. One of the things that strikes me about this passage, especially after Peter and John get released, as they go back to the church, everyone decides it's time to pray. And it's really interesting to note what they didn't pray. They didn't pray, "Oh God, remove all opposition and threats. God, please spare us from all persecution. Keep us safe from anyone who would do ill to us." Instead, they prayed for a greater boldness in declaring the name of Jesus and for God to reach out his hand and perform more miracles of healing, signs, and wonders so that Jesus might be known and embraced. But we cannot pray as they did unless we're convinced as they were of the sovereignty of God. Who rules the world? Is it the empire or is it God? And if it is God who is ruling the world, can anyone or anything thwart his plan and purpose? "Sovereign Lord," they prayed, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And though the powers of the day, the Jewish authorities, the Romans, Pontius Pilate, though they conspired against Jesus, these leaders," this prayer tells us, "could only do what God had decided in advance should be done." And so with their own malicious, evil intent, they sought to destroy Jesus. But in God's sovereign plan, the death and resurrection of Jesus became the means of salvation from the world. God is a sovereign God. Your life, my life, the entire world is in his hands. And what that means when it comes to suffering is that God can either save us from suffering or he can sustain us in suffering. But either way, his plans and purposes will come to pass. Peter and John knew that their life was in God's hands, that no matter what happened to them, God's purposes would be accomplished. And that gave them a peace. It gave them boldness to press forward. Fourth, the fourth implication of this text is an anchor for hope. In a little book entitled Standing on the Promises, Lewis Smedes argues that the vast majority of our hopes are what he entitles preference hopes. We hope it won't rain. We hope that traffic is light on the way home so we can arrive on time for dinner. We hope that the Vancouver Canucks will win the Stanley Cup one day. But if these hopes don't come to pass, we may be disappointed, but our lives aren't seriously affected. Smedes goes on to say that we also carry what he terms vital hopes. These are hopes that promise to provide us with serious benefits if they come true and serious loss if they don't. We know that a hope is vital to us when we come to believe that the thing desired is instrumental to our own well-being. And so I hope that my wife and I have a long, healthy, loving marriage. Or I hope that I can maintain my physical health. I hope I can pay the bills. I hope that my kids don't go sideways. Many of our vital hopes are things that we're working for, that we're actively praying for. We're saying, God, if you would just grant me this outcome, then I could be healthy and happy and joyful and at rest. But in this life, all of us are faced with the following question: how will we respond when our vital hopes are taken from us? Smeeds writes, when we hope for something that we want more than anything in the world and that something is taken from us, we need a third kind of hope. He calls it a fallback hope. This is not a plan B kind of hope. It's a hope that supports all of our vital hopes and still survives when those hopes are dashed. It's that move of heart where we stop hoping for something particular and begin to hope for someone particular. It's that move where hope becomes trust. People of God, the goodness and the sovereignty of God are the only secure anchor for our hope. When Peter and John stood in front of their accusers, in one respect, their lives were in the Sanhedrin's hands. But in another respect, Peter and John were completely free because their faith wasn't tied to being rescued. It was tied to a deeper trust in God's purpose and plan. And so, God, you can deliver us, but even if you don't, our hope is in you. The reformer Martin Luther, stories told of him facing active opposition and threat on his life as he continued to speak out against the abuses he saw in the church. And an envoy from the Pope sort of grabbed Luther at one point and warned him to cease and desist. In essence, he said, you cannot hope to win this fight. You're going to lose. In the end, all of your supporters are going to desert you. And where will you be then? Luther responded, then as now, my life is in God's hands. Our trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God not only leads us to peace, it makes us dangerous in the empire. Because the greatest weapon that any empire can wield over its citizens is the threat of death. If you don't do as I ask, we will demand your life from you. But those of us who know God and know the end of this story, we know that after this life, there is a life to come that will not have an end. And so even should the empire demand our life, we can stand and say, take my life, and it will not be the end of me. Let me ask you, people of PCC, where is your hope today? Is it in a particular outcome? Or is it grounded in the unshakable reality of the Lord Jesus Christ? For many years, my wife, Naomi, was an ICU nurse at Lionsgate Hospital in North Vancouver, where we live. And so when people asked her, what do you do, where do you work, she would often joke with people and she'd say, I hope I never see you at work. Because if my wife were to see you at her workplace, it would mean that you were gravely ill and in danger of losing your life. So one morning, she went off to the hospital, and as she was getting settled and taking report from an outgoing nurse who had been on the night shift the night before, this nurse said to Naomi, you are not going to believe what happened last night. Everyone is still talking about it. I should probably mention, the nurse Naomi was talking to was a follower of Jesus like my wife is. And so this nurse went on to tell the story of a patient who had been rushed into the hospital the night before. This patient was about 89, 90 years old. Her health was in rapid decline. Her breathing was ragged. Her heart was in distress. She was dying. And as her body began to shut down and crash, the medical team began to do what medical teams do. They began to ramp up all of their life-saving measures, breathing tube, drugs, defibrillator, and the like. And just as they're going into full gear, this 89-year-old woman, in no uncertain terms, said, stop! I'm done. I'm going to see Jesus. Do you know him? He's my King of Kings and my Lord of Lords. I'm ready to die. And silence filled the hospital room. The staff didn't know what to do or say, but they honored her wishes And they waited. And a few minutes later, this woman passed from this life into the next. I'm done. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm ready to die. This is the voice of hope, grounded in the goodness and sovereignty of God. Many of you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer's story, Christian theologian and pastor. He was a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler, and just days before the end of the Second World War, on Hitler's orders, Bonhoeffer was executed. Just a few years earlier, while preaching a sermon in London, Bonhoeffer reflected on the hope that belongs to all of us who are followers of Jesus. This is what he writes. He says, "No one has yet believed in God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward to being with God. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? Life only really begins when it ends here on earth. All that is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up." He continues, "Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world? Death, in one sense, is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death beckons to us with heavenly power if only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland." This, my dear people, is our hope. All things are subject to God. All empires, all rulers, all powers and authorities, even death itself is subject to God. God holds our past. He holds our present. He holds our future in his hands. And Jesus has intervened in human history, laying his life down on a cross. He didn't die for his own crimes. He died to bring salvation to the entire world, to prepare for us a life with God that will never end. And my prayer for you is that your life would be grounded in this unshakable reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it give you boldness for witness. May it give you strength to stand. And may it give you great love for all to whom you speak. In just a moment, Pastor Jim is going to lead us in a time around the Lord's Supper. But before he does, let me invite you to bow your heads as I pray. Father, we are, as human beings, typically a fearful people. We're afraid about all kinds of things. And these days, as the rhetoric of the empire ramps up, and increasingly we hear or feel as though our message concerning Jesus is unwelcome, fear tells us that maybe we should keep quiet. Maybe we should keep to ourselves. Maybe we should play along. We know, Lord, all throughout history, all over the world, even today, there are those who are facing intense persecution and threats because of the name of Jesus. And we ask today for the grace. We ask today, Father, for the grace of your power, the grace of boldness and courage, the grace to stand and declare our allegiance to Jesus. As Peter and John and the early church prayed, we ask that you would give us a capacity for boldness in our witness with friends, family, neighbor, colleagues, classmates. And we pray, Father, in accompanying this proclamation of the good news concerning Jesus, we pray that you would stretch forth your hand and that miraculous healing, that prophetic word, that your undeniable hand of movement would so manifest itself in our lives and around our lives that people would be forced to consider who Jesus is and what he's done. Father, we thank you what you've done for us through Jesus. Our lives are forever changed because of him. We thank you for calling us out of darkness to light, for consecrating us to be set apart for you and your purposes. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us everything we need to walk in the way of Jesus. And this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.